all, good morning again, and I want to welcome you to our annual church picnic. We often say that this day contains the three things we all enjoy: food, fellowship, and fun. It's kind of the idea behind the day, and there are things we enjoy and we need. I mean, food is important, of course, for survival, but it's even goes beyond that. Good food is enjoyable. We love to get around some good food. Fellowship is important. Just a few weeks back, we did a whole message on the importance of fellowship and how much we need your fellowship, and it's all part of God's plan and God's design in our lives. And then fun. Who doesn't want to have fun? I mean, fun's so important to our lives. And not only is fun enjoyable, fun is vital to a healthy life. You need to find some time to have fun in your life. Without fun, life becomes boring, becomes mundane. It just becomes, depressing. We need to find time for fun in our lives. And scientists have long discovered that fun is important in your overall health, that you need it. And one of the fun things we do is have a picnic. It's, picnic cookouts, that's kind of the American way. What's the old saying? Has it mom, apple pie, and baseball, picnic, the whole idea behind that. But having fun, and being happy because of being fun is nothing new. 232 years ago, our founding fathers penned the Declaration of Independence. It was enacted on July 4th, 1776, and it states in part this: "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." Can you imagine that? Life, liberty. Even your founding fathers said that you have the right given to you by your Creator to pursue happiness. Happiness. And happiness, believe it or not, is something that escapes many people. Many are on a quest to find true happiness. I read an article recently that said this: "Everyone seems to be jumping on the get happier bandwagon. Happiness is making headlines, selling books, inspiring scientific studies, and spawning laughter clubs and joyology workshops." Would you sign up for a joyology workshop? Studies have shown that happy people thrive. Happy people earn more money, attract more friends, enjoy better marriages, stay healthier, and live longer. One doctor that studies happiness said this about happiness: "Imagine a drug that causes you to live 8 or 9 years longer, make $15,000 more a year, and be less likely to get a divorce." Happiness. That's what it is. And what the studies are proving is this: that happiness is not derived from what you might think and is not obtained from external things. There is no magic pill. Getting a bigger house, a better job, or winning the lottery will not make you happy. It only provides temporary enjoyment, but it will fade. There's a lady by the name of Sonia, I can't pronounce her last name, Laya Bermowski or something, but she's a PhD, author of The How of Happiness, A Scientific Approach to Getting the Life You Want. She wrote this: "I was excited to get a new car, a hybrid I wanted for a long time. But within 2 months, driving it became routine. Happiness is like weight loss. We all know how to take off a few pounds, but the trick is in maintaining it. Happiness is not found in external things." And in the mix of everyday life, finding happiness and keeping it is a very important goal indeed, to be happy and to maintain it. Arthur Brooks, a PhD and professor of Syracuse University, recently wrote about the pursuit of happiness, and he looked at hundreds of scientific, reliable surveys regarding happiness, and they all showed that happy people are a key to a healthy society. That if we don't have happy people, our society begins to erode. Happy people increase our prosperity as a nation, strengthen our communities. Happy people make better citizens and are vital to a strong, healthy nation. And in these studies, they have identified what they call predictors to happiness. If you have these predictors, these are things that you can predict. If you have them in your life, you will be happier. So from a secular standpoint, somebody that's not even looking at any kind of religion, just from the worldly standpoint, a studious standpoint, here's what they have found. They have five predictors that you will have in your life, and if you have these five things, you stand a better chance of being happy or happier. And all the studies show that the number one predictor is faith. If you have faith, you stand a chance of being happier. Is that wind just picking up in the mic? Is that it? Oh, okay. Maybe those over there. Thanks. Number one predictor is faith. The second one is work. Third one is marriage and family. The fourth one is charity or giving. And the fifth one is freedom. And interestingly enough, all of these things, these truths that they have found in these studies, are biblical truths. They're founded by the Word of God. They may be coming from a secular study, but the secular study are only proving the Bible to be true. They do all these scientific studies only to find out what God has been telling us in a long time. The Bible has a lot to say about happiness. If you were to take these five predictors, and not that they're the only predictor, but the five major ones, and line them up scripturally, they would line up like this, the things that you should have in your life. Faith, marriage and family, charity, freedom, and work. It is generally maintained from a biblical viewpoint that we should put God first, family second, and church third, and work next. And why is that? Well, you know, God first, because everything else flows from a healthy relationship with God. And we've probably talked about that over the years, but if you're going to have a healthy family life, if you don't have a right relationship with God, then your healthy family life is going to erode. And when you have a healthy relationship with God, then hopefully that begins to help you line up your relationships at home. If I have a strong, vibrant, healthy relationship with God, I'm going to be a better father, a better husband, a better grandfather. All those things are going to impact it because I'm going to allow my life to line up and my choices are going to line up with the Word of God. Family second, because it's God's design, and family is really what matters most. I mean, we have God first, but then our family comes next, our marriage and our children. And church next, and why would you say church is next? Because the Word teaches us that it's God's church, is His plan and His design to teach us and to draw us closer to Him. And again, if you find these people that are doing the best in life, they have those priorities in order. And the ones that begin to lose those things, they begin to struggle. And work next, because we are created to work, God's designed us to work, and of course work provides for our family and our needs. Now, we will often have seasons in our lives that those things begin to get a little out of whack, and maybe sometimes necessarily so. You might have an intense season in your life where work is just demanding a lot out of you, and you may have to do that. I've had seasons in my life, even before I had this as a pastor, even in my other career, and certainly as a pastor, that it pulls a lot from you. That's okay for a season. But when you allow that to become a lifestyle, then you begin to have problems. You'll get into trouble, and what happens is your happiness, your joy, begins to erode. And I think for a believer, it's really no surprise that faith is the number one predictor for happiness. I don't think that should surprise any of us. It may surprise those in secular studies. In fact, the one fellow that was writing this article that did all these studies, he was a professor at the university, and he said something to the effect of that, all my life I really thought that being truly happy was doing my own thing. Whatever made me happy was the best thing. He said, I've looked at these studies and found out I'm wrong. He said, just doing what you want is not really the thing that makes you happy. It's having these things. And in all these studies of all these people, and he says, I found I had to make some changes in my life. So Scripture confirms that faith, having faith, would be the number one reason to give you joy in your life. And what the studies have shown is, in fact, interesting, because the studies teach us that just having faith is not enough. I mean, you look at these studies and they say, okay, I have faith, that's important. But it's when they really begin to boil down and do the studies of the people, having faith is just the beginning. But practicing your faith shows a big difference. There's an amazing 85% of Americans identify with religion, those that say they have some sort of faith. But those that attend church every week are more happy than those that don't attend regularly. Amen. Well, duh, yeah, amen.
Can I hear an amen?
Yeah. I mean, I've been saying that for years. But the studies show that they say, okay, having faith is the number one predictor. But when they boil it down to where people are at in their lives, they say the ones that are practicing their faith, that are in church on a regular basis, attending every week, are far happier than those that just say they have a faith.
Amen.
Amen. The comparison between those with faith and those without is not surprising. Interesting, but not surprising. 43% of religious folks said they were very happy with their lives, compared to 23% of those without faith called secularists. Those that have no faith, only 23% in these studies said they are very happy. And these are large studies in over many, many years. Those with the faith are a third likely to feel optimistic about the future, and secularists were 50% more likely to say, I'm inclined to feel like I'm a failure. I mean, those in any kind of study, you'd have to understand, those are staggering numbers. Those are not small differences. Of folks who have faith, those who pray every day were happier than those that only prayed occasionally. So, how does this line up scripturally? How do we prove these things scripturally? James tells us that faith without works is dead. See, faith does not stand alone. True faith, faith that is practiced, is vibrant faith. And James, as I said, you know, just having faith is nothing. It's just the beginning. Faith that you're not doing something with, that you're not practicing, that you're not helping others with, means really nothing. It's dead. There are many that say, I believe in God. I believe in God. I have somewhat of a faith. There are many that say they even confess Christ as their Lord, yet without actually living for God. So when they have these statistics and they say 85% of Americans confess some sort of faith, they're not necessarily lining up what we would consider to be scriptural truth. Jesus didn't come here so we could be religious. He didn't come here so we could just say we have a faith. Jesus isn't looking just for confessions alone. We understand as believers in Christ, and we understand in the principle of being born again in confessing Christ as your Lord and Savior. But Christ says that's not enough. He didn't come just so he could have a bunch of people confess him and live life as they decided they wanted to on their own. He's looking for disciples. He's looking for followers. He's looking for world changers. What did he tell the disciples? Come and follow me. Be like the teacher. Be the disciple. Follow Christ. He's looking for followers, looking for world changers. You will never change the world with a lackadaisical faith. You'll never make changes. You will never change your world with a non-committed faith. You will never make an impact in your life. You'll never change the things that are in your life that are significant to you with a non-committed faith. True faith has a focus on God. And then when you have your focus on God, God will take your focus that's on him and place it on others as well. And that is where change in your happiness begins to take place. Studies try to identify, as I said, what they call predictors. If they can identify the right ones, they say that you can place these in your life and be better, in this case, happier. But the problem is the study has the individual as the focus. Study says if you're an individual and you do these things, you're going to be better, you're going to be happier. Do it for yourself. Yet doing it just for yourself, but God takes yourself and places it on God and the needs of others. And that's when you begin to boil these things down. The people that are doing that are actually far happier. There is no self-help book for faith. The best books you'll ever find about for helping yourselves are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Amen? You'll really get the direction and the wisdom. And I said that Jesus did not come for religion. When a bunch of the religious leaders of the day complained to Jesus that he was spending too much time with sinners. These were the religious folks of the day, the ones that that day would have said they had faith. And they said, you're spending all this time with sinners, and what are you doing with these ungodly people, the non-religious? He replied to them this, out of Matthew 9. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Notice he didn't say, you religious folks have it all together, and if I could just get everybody to do what you're doing, I'd be done. No, he said, you guys have it wrong. And basically he's saying, we all need to repent and to be changed. I have come so called to sinners to repentance, and repentance means not only to be sorry, but to change, to have your life changed. When James and John's mother came to Jesus and requested that they have a special place of honor next to Jesus in the kingdom of God, to sit on the right hand of Jesus, right and left hand of Jesus, Jesus needed to correct that thinking. In other words, they came to him and said, you know, they're doing well with you, and someday I want them to really just be up there with you, to really be there where you're at it. And Jesus said this, whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That's your guideline. The Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life for many. It seems like we always come back to this: faith without works is dead. That faith alone is not significant enough. Scripture confirms that having faith, true faith, is essential. Jesus said this also, what, in Matthew 6, 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and all his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. And the things he was talking about, the things of life, the things that we need, and all the things that we worry about, he says, no. Seek first the kingdom of God and all his righteousness. Put that first in your life, and all those things that you need begin to line up, begin to get in order, begin to have truth function in your life. So the number one predictor for happiness is having faith. A solid, practicing faith. Not just a confession of faith, but a faith that is put into action. A confession of faith in Christ is just the beginning of a life of faith. Now, how many people have we seen over the years that have confessed Christ and meant it? I mean, truly repented, but changed nothing in their lives. Yeah, I know Christ, I've confessed him, but their lives go on as if nothing happened. Or they confess Christ and they begin to do things and make changes in their life, but they slowly drift back to the call of the world, the call of the flesh. And every person that I've watched over years doing that begins to spiral downward and loses his joy or her happiness. So faith in God really comes down to what? Trust in God. I have faith in God, but I trust him. I trust and believe he will do as he proclaims, and he will, and he is who is his word says he is. I trust that Christ is going to do what his word proclaims he will do, and I trust he is who he says he is. And how are you able to trust and believe in somebody that you really don't know? You know, when I consider my life in Christ, when I first confessed Christ, I mean, I just knew my life was a mess and I needed Christ. I didn't really know who he was. It was just the beginning. And if you don't begin to get to know him, how can you trust him? How can you trust him? And those that I have found that have a deep, abiding faith have gone through difficult things in their life, and they have watched God carry them through. And each time God has taken them through something difficult, they get a deeper trust in him. They have a confidence in him. They begin to know that he's true to his word, that he's true to who he says he is, and he'll do what he says. And so when the next storm of life comes, or even just the next direction in life, I need some wisdom or direction, you have confidence that your God will give you that wisdom and direction or take you through that storm. But how can you do that if you don't know him? See, true faith then becomes knowing God, knowing him and understanding him. Jesus spoke of those who claim to know him but really don't. He said their faith is a surface faith, a faith that's all about themselves. And he said in Matthew 7, I'm going to read to you out of the Living Bible because I like the way they translate it. Not all who sound religious are really godly people. Isn't that an interesting statement? Not all who sound religious, not all that are making the right statements and saying the right thing are really godly people. They may refer to me as Lord, but still won't get to heaven. For the decisive question is whether they obey my Father in heaven. At the judgment, many will tell me, Lord, Lord, we told others about you. We used your name to cast out demons and do many other great miracles. But I will reply, you have never been mine. I never knew you. Go away, for your deeds are evil. See, just having a surface faith, just saying the right things, that's not true faith. And that won't bring joy and happiness. True faith is only found in knowing God. And true happiness is only found in knowing God. And who doesn't want to be happy? We all want to have joy in our lives. We all like it. I mean, nobody thinks isn't doing better when life is going good and we're having a nice time and we're joyful, and no matter what happens, it's only found in God. A vibrant, lasting faith will provide for you even more than just happiness. It brings with it peace and security as well. And I submit to you, I don't think you can be truly happy without peace and security. You may have a joyful time, you may have a fun moment, you may have some things that are fun. How many of you that even before knowing Christ, and myself included, did a lot of things that were fun, went out and partied and have all this stuff that were fun, but inwardly were dying and miserable? you will not be truly happy, truly have the joy of God without the peace and security of God as well. And it all comes back to knowing Him and knowing who He is. There was a young university student that came home for the summer. It's a true story. And she had gone to visit some friends one evening, and as she was visiting and sharing about their lives and what had happened and experiences of the past year, it got rather late, and she ended up staying longer than she had planned. So she had to walk home alone, but she wasn't afraid because it was a small town, and she kind of knew everybody, and she lived just a few blocks away. She began to walk home and underneath some tall elm trees, and she began to sense some concern, and she asked God to keep her safe from harm and danger as she walked, and she prayed. She knew God. And she reached an alley, which was just a short cut to her house, and she thought she'd take it, so she took it. But halfway down the alley, she noticed a man was standing at the end as if he was waiting for her. And so she became uneasy and began to pray and ask for God's protection. Instantly, she said, she had a comforting feeling of quietness and security wrapped around her as she felt as if somebody was walking with her. She just had this peace. When she reached into the alley, the article said she walked right past the man and went home safely. The next morning, she gets up, reads in a newspaper that a young girl had been raped in the same alley just 20 minutes after she had been in that alley. So she felt overwhelmed by this tragedy and the fact that it could have been her, and she began to weep and to cry and thanking God for her Lord, and the Lord for her safety and to help this young woman. And then she decided she needed to go to the police station. She thought she could recognize the man, so she went and told the police her story. So police asked her if she'd be willing to look at a lineup to see if she could identify the man, and she agreed immediately, and immediately pointed out the man that she had seen in the alley the night before. So when the man was told he'd been identified, he broke down and he confessed. And so the officer thanked this girl by the name of Diane for her bravery and asked if there was anything they could do for her. And she asked if she would ask the man one question. She was curious as to why he had not attacked her. So the policeman asked her the question, and he answered this: well, she wasn't alone. She had two tall men walking on either side of her.
Hallelujah.
You will never truly be happy without feeling secure, and true security only is found in Christ. A strong faith is focused on God, not yourself. A strong faith is focused on what God desires for you to do for Him. God will reassure you. He will place a desire to help others in need within you. He'll reassure you that He's with you, and then He'll replace a desire within you to help others as well. And He will also cause you to stretch and to grow, because true happiness is not staying stagnant. God will bring you reassurance in your life. He'll help you to get involved in others, but He'll stretch you and cause you to grow as well. It's not God's intention for you to just get by. It's not His intention for you just to float along. God created you for Himself, and He created you to be significant in your life. God created you that you might glorify Him in your relationship with Him and to be significant in your life. And it doesn't matter whether you're young or old, God desires for you to be significant. God created each of you for greatness, to do something significant and great in your life. And not necessarily greatness as the world defines greatness, but greatness beyond what you can accomplish on your own. Something far more than you'd ever be able to do on your own with just your own abilities without the gifting and talents of God. And if you serve a majestic and powerful God, and if you know God, you serve a majestic and powerful God, and if His desire is for you to become Christ-like, you are destined and designed for great things. How can you become Christ-like? How can you serve a powerful and majestic God without being significant in your life, touching the lives of others? But I'm looking at you guys and I'm thinking, you're going to need some help. Amen? You know? I mean, that's just a reality. How are we going to do this without God's help? Faith trusts God and trusts that He knows what's best for you and follows His will even when it seems scary or impossible. Faith says that God is going to stretch me, and I know that, but I have to trust Him. Because ultimately, faith comes down to trusting God. It's one thing, I was reading earlier where the Bible says, it's one thing to believe God, even that that's fine. That's you do well to say that you believe God, but even the devils believe it and tremble. Knowing God, trusting God, believing and acting and knowing that he's going to stretch me to be significant. Eugene Peterson wrote the Message Bible, and he authored a book called Run with the Horses. And in the book, he tells how he saw, watched one day, a family of birds teaching their young to fly. There were three young swallows that were perched on a dead branch that stretched out over the lake. And I'll read to you what he wrote. He said, one adult swallow got alongside the chicks and started shoving them off towards the end of the branch, pushing, pushing, pushing. The end one fell off, and somewhere between the branch and the water 4 feet below, the wing started working and the fledgling was off on his own. And then came the second one, and he did the same thing. But the third one was not to be bullied. At the last possible moment, his grip on the branch loosened just enough so that he swung downward, then tightened again, bulldog tenacious. The parent was without sentiment. He pecked at the desperately clinging talons until it was more painful for the poor chick to hang on than to risk the insecurities of flying. The grip was released, and the inexperienced wings began pumping. The mature swallow knew what the chick did not, that it would fly, and that there was no danger in making it do what it was perfectly designed to do. He writes, birds have feet and can walk. Birds have talons and can grasp a branch securely. They can walk, they can cling, but flying is their characteristic action. And not until they fly are they living at their best, gracefully and peacefully. He writes, giving is what we do best. It is into the air whence we were born, and it is the action that we were designed unto us before our birth. Some of us try desperately to hold on to ourselves, to live for ourselves. We look so beraggled and pathetic doing it, hanging out of the dead branch of a bank account for dear life, afraid to risk ourselves on the untried wings of giving. We don't think we can live generously because we have never tried, but the sooner we start, the better. For we're going to have to give up our lives finally, and the longer we wait, and the less time we have for the soaring, swooping life of grace. You know, it comes down to true faith is giving your life to Christ, trusting he alone knows what is best for you. He alone is able to cause you to accomplishment. Peterson used giving, living a generous life, as a part of a life of faith, a life lived as God desires for you. And that's all part of having a life of faith, whether it's giving of your finances, whether it's giving of your time, or giving to others. It requires faith in God to be able to do that. And know that he's going to stretch you. He's going to push you off that branch, so to speak. And it may hurt. He may peck at you a little bit until you become brave enough to do what he knows you were designed and created to do, and that it will not harm you. In fact, the real harm is just staying on the branch, isn't it? What if that little swallow spent his whole life on the branch? That's not what it was designed and created to do. And sometimes I think we go through life spending our whole life on the branch. True faith in God means giving your life to him to do with as he wills. There was one time when Jesus began to tell the disciples that he was soon going to die to give his life for us. And Christ responded like this out of Matthew 16. It says this, then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. And he'd tell him he was going to die in a few days. And Peter said, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. But he turned to Peter and said this, get behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me. For you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. And then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself. Take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. To give your life for Christ, that's the beginning of walking in true faith. Everyone is searching for happiness. Researchers have defined the predictors for happiness, things you have in your life that predict you will be happy. They could have saved a lot of time and a lot of money just by reading the Bible. They're only proving what God has been saying for all these years. God knows alone what true happiness is, and it's only found in Him. So if you're seeking more joy, if you're seeking a deeper inner peace, know that it's only found in God. And whatever path He has for you, whatever direction He has for you, wherever He will push you beyond your comfort and safety zone, know this, that it's for what you were designed to do, and it's His will and wisdom for you. Let's stand together. We started out saying that the Declaration of Independence said we have the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Well, we know the Bible teaches us what? That life, eternal life, is only found in Christ. Liberty, freedom, true freedom is only found in Christ. John 8, Jesus said this, therefore if the Son make you free, Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And the pursuit of happiness is pursuing Christ. Let's worship God.